The scripture reading this morning will be from Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 12. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are the light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all good things, goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfaithful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret.
Let me add my word of welcome to those visiting with us. We have several in our audience. I want you to know that you truly are our honored guests. And as we've assembled together to worship the Lord, it's a wonderful thing to be able to praise his name, to be able to open up his holy book, to examine the things we need to be doing in his life in order to please him and to glorify him. And as we think about those matters, let's set aside those cares, as was noted at the outset, things that distract us from being able to focus upon his will and applying it correctly and faithfully to our lives. I want to talk about something that's a continuation in some respects, a complimentary lesson from last week. And just by way of kind of a reminder of this idea of shame, last week we looked at things not to be ashamed of. And we considered a number of those that the scriptures set forth explicitly. So, for example, belief in Jesus Christ. So in Romans 10, verses 9 through 11, verse 11 is a quotation that those who believe in Christ shall not be ashamed. To believe in the Lord, there's no shame in that. And we should not be ashamed of that. And we sang a hymn just a moment ago before I got up that talked about this, that he's not ashamed of us and we should not be ashamed of him. We think about the gospel in Romans 1, verse 16. For as Paul wrote, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to all those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So we're not ashamed of that message that was delivered, the good news to the saving of men's souls. We also think about the idea of suffering as a Christian. We're not to be ashamed to suffer as a Christian. Now, in 1 Peter 4 and verse 16, in that context, it talks about reasons people suffer. And if we suffer as an evildoer, then that should be a shameful thing. But as it relates to suffering as a child of God, as Christians, we should not be ashamed of that. Rather glorify God in that manner. And that's what verse 16 of the 4th chapter of 1 Peter says. We're not ashamed to suffer as a Christian. And then we also noted the second coming of the Lord. And that when the Lord comes again, that we not be ashamed. And that's 1 John, the second chapter, verse 28. That we look with anticipation to the Lord's coming. And when he returns, we can stand before him in a sanctified and justified state. And therefore, that opportunity and anticipation of that occasion is something that is something thrilling for the child of God. But where is shame attached to that? The connection of shame is when one's not prepared. And that's the warning that sounded. For unpreparedness will create for us that embarrassment and shame of standing before him. And we think about the terminology, and I'm not going to go back through and define a bunch of the different words as such as we did last week. Suffice it to say that we think about being ashamed, embarrassed. It's something that brings upon us some aspects associated with the idea, but creates in us a shameful aspect and embarrassing circumstance where we stand in the presence of the Lord or as it relates to things of life. And so as we consider that then, the companion study that we'll be looking at then this morning is things to be ashamed of. So the scriptures talk about a number of areas in which shame should be associated with matters in our lives. And again, transitioning it from the standpoint, we don't want to be ashamed when we stand before the Lord, so we need to not have these things in our lives, or at least aspects associated with it. And I will make an observation here as we get into it. The idea of having matters that cause us shame there's some benefit to that. Not that we are ashamed, but that that also prepares for us and helps us to understand things that are not right and need to be removed from our life. And that'll be illustrated as we go through the study. That if there are things we're ashamed of, then we're not to participate in it and make things, changes in our lives to alter that. So let's look here, first of all, sinful behavior. I want to notice what we find over in Jeremiah, the 6th chapter in verse 15. We're going to look at a few verses preceding that momentarily, but the passage itself says, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. Nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. The idea of embarrassment was not attached to the things of the abomination of which they were part. There was no shame attached to it. And there's a problem underlying that by itself, isn't there? There was no sense of needing to rectify something as long as they had no sense that, something was wrong or amiss or guilt attached to it. So in Jeremiah 6 and verse 15, and I said I want to back up a little bit in order to get the context. And the latter part there, therefore they shall fall among those who fall. Jeremiah's warning about the falling, the destruction that was going to take place. That you see a pattern in the nation of Israel's history where they kept reverting back to things pertaining to idolatry. And not just idolatry, but other wrongful behaviors and conduct. To the point that Jeremiah, Babylonian captivity, the fall of Jerusalem, ultimately the destruction of that city and the temple, is what he's referring to. In verse 13, because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. That's a pretty scathing condemnation, isn't it? And it takes into account those that would be in positions of authority as well as the, what we refer to as the common man, the individual that is out there that's being led or at least following after a course of these others who are participating and involving themselves in these wrongful things, sinful practices. In verse 14, they also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Now, that's an interesting expression. Let me take just a moment to kind of look at it and think about it in light of what's being described here. When they're calling out peace, peace, and this idea of the expression that there's a slight hurt. They say the peace, you know, it's not something really that dramatic. It's not something that you should be overly concerned about. That's the gist of what seems to be being conveyed. And so when they said peace, peace, when there is no peace, that idea of being in a position before God rightful, and that which is, enables one to stand sanctified and justified, this peace or reconciliation to him, well, there's calling out peace. Don't worry about these things, seems to be the idea. To the multitude around about, there's going to be some consequences, but it's minor, it's insignificant. And that's the point that said, and they also healed the hurt of my people slightly. It's as if you take the idea that somebody has some major event in their life and say they have a broken leg, and so they come in and say, oh, that's a slight hurt, don't worry about it, let's put a band-aid on it and you'll be okay. That's the idea. Instead of seeing the reprehensibleness of the situation, the dire straits associated with the wrongful conduct they were engaged in, that it goes on to say that there's no shame attached to it, that they're not taking to heart the seriousness of the events and condition of their spirituality before God, that they're dismissing it this way. So let's put it back. It's minor. It's slight. It's insignificant. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. And the prophets are crying out, don't worry about these things, these false prophets, where Jeremiah is crying out, this is reprehensible before God, the true prophet of God. When the priests are going about doing wrong and are dismissing it, and when the people are involved in behavior and conduct that was reprehensible, they are to overlook it and not be concerned about it. It's interesting when you go to Genesis, and I want to go back to the very outset when we think about this idea of ashamed and being ashamed. Look with me at the last verse of the 2nd chapter, and then of course we go into the 3rd chapter and discuss that incident that's recorded there. And we see there's a transition that takes place. It's a dramatic event that alters everything. After creating all things, God creating man in his image after his likeness, he creates woman to be that helpmeet for man. We see there in verse 25, and they were naked, the man and the wife, and were not ashamed. There was no shame attached to this, no embarrassment. It was natural, it was normal. They were innocent of all things. They were in this setting of which God had provided for them. He had made woman for man, and then man, of course, for woman. Totally compatible. There was no shame. There was this aspect attached to their life. There was no shame to the nakedness as it's described here. Then we see the transition. What took place that altered that? Well, sin. Sin was introduced into the equation. And as you start looking at that third chapter, we see the serpent, Satan, utilizing this means to then tempt Eve. Eve looks upon there, as we see in verse 6, so when the woman looked upon that which was the forbidden tree, the fruit. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I have commanded you that you should not eat?" And then from there, we begin to see the events unfold, where Adam then is excusing his conduct by laying the problem at the feet of Eve. Eve lays the problem at the feet of the serpent, all of them trying to divert any kind of responsibility. Of course, it doesn't do any good, does it? Now, what's interesting about this process that we see here, after they had eaten the forbidden fruit, they recognized something. Something had changed. That innocence no longer existed. They realized that there was something that had been wrong, and they're hiding from God. Of course, when God calls out to them and asks where they're at, he knows where they're at. He's already known what's going on. The questions he asks are for their benefit, as we look at that idea. It's to underscore then what their condition was and what they had done. God didn't have any need to ask in order to be informed of something. He was trying to point out and make it very apparent and plain about their situation and illustrate the wrongness in which they had engaged in the sinful behavior by disobeying him. If you look a little bit further here, down in verse 21, just to kind of observe additionally in the third chapter here, what we see taking place as we see a little bit. In fact, backing up just for a moment, they had made these fig leaves, the clothing from the fig leaves. And then we're going to see that God then does something additional from that standpoint, because that was inadequate and insufficient to cover their nakedness. It covered part, but it was now insufficient. And that's the point that we see here as you look at verse 21. Also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them. So they had a heavier, fuller garment than what they had previously. And so now you look at this idea then of the nakedness and associated with that. And let me say that that's a symptom. There's a symptom attached to that. There's an underlying problem that is illustrated by the fact of what's transpiring here. And what I mean by it, now after we go through this, we start looking and, of course, being clothed properly, decently, modestly. We'll look at 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 through 10 momentarily. But even before turning over there, now talking about the condition of men, the idea of that nakedness and their realization of their circumstance is symptomatic of a greater issue and a bigger problem. If, to illustrate the principle, if I were to say that somebody has a fever, you have this fever, then you start taking note of the fever. Well, you're going to treat the fever, aren't you? The fever needs to be dealt with. You can't allow somebody just to have this situation and ongoing. The fever keeps rising. That becomes a problem. But then as you look at the fever, the question is, what's caused the fever? What's the underlying issue? And so the doctor says, you've got an infection. So we need to treat the infection with antibiotics. The fever is being dealt with, but now the underlying situation that's created this has to be also dealt with. What we have here, the underlying problem, is sin. the behavior and conduct, their eyes were open to the fact that they had sinned against God. Why were they trying to hide from God? Well, you know, they kind of sort of clothed themselves inadequately. They're hiding. He says, I'm hiding because of this. The fact is the shame and embarrassment before God that they had sinned against God and had disobeyed God. That's the underlying problem. That's the condition of the man, the person, man and woman. Their circumstance now. So now you have a whole array of things that are attached to it. All of it dealing with sin. And of course, the remedy, just as God is going to take care of this idea of the nakedness and now how they're to be dressed appropriately, what that constitutes, we then see at that point in time, and of course, even prior to that, and then God had already made a plan for the redemption of man. And that's going to be put into place in order to carry it all the way to this conclusion of the coming, culminating in the birth and death of Jesus Christ and what that does for us. But all that was set forth here. God remedied the arrangement ultimately. Man put themselves in the predicament, and man is thus in a condition of sin when we sin against God. We think about Romans 3:23, all of sin falling short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wage of sin is death, but then the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. So if you look at this, then the idea, what is to be our attitude about sin? Well, it's a shameful thing. We need to approach it that way and not dismiss it, not think of it in light, slight terms as Jeremiah warned about, not to have this attitude and disposition of heart that these things are not central to everything that follows and essential to our being right before the Lord. And so you turn to 1 Timothy 2 and notice here, as it relates to some instructions for both the man and the woman, there we see in verse 9, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety, moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for a woman professing godliness with good works. Now, the woman is described, talked about here, and certainly the condition and situation, but remember, this is not exclusively a problem with women. And that was illustrated even from the outset. What was Adam doing? He was hiding himself because he recognized his nakedness. So even while it's descriptive of this, I don't want us to be thinking, well, it's okay for a man to run around in unclothed fashion and in proper manner. That's not what these verses are saying. It's not giving any approval on that. But it does point out what is really relevant. Yes, you dress correctly and rightly. There's a propriety of how one dresses, a modesty associated with it. There's a shameness attached to being undressed and unclothed. Even though in the world around about us, that doesn't seem to be the case so often, does it? And that's one of the problems that exists in our society, the lack of any shame associated with the way one dresses and the attire and clothing themselves appropriately. And just as we have God himself intervening to ensure that the clothing fully covered all of man, woman, and so that they were now modestly appareled. That's the situation. It also points out that what's the idea of being clothed with good works, that we are to be doing what's right and involved in what's right. And there's the fundamental consideration here of all sin is a violation of God's teaching and instruction. And the further one gets away from God, then the greater those activities and wrongful behaviors begin to be and seen and observable. And that's kind of going back to the idea of, you know, trying the idea of dismissing God in one's life. And so in Romans 1, verses 18 through 32, there's a goodly amount of reading there. I'm not going to read all these verses for time's sake. But let's kind of summarize what we have here and make a few quick observations as it relates to the idea of sin and how we see what occurs involved with man and his behavior. First of all, there's the warning about having forgotten about God. And so that's what you see in the very outset here of these verses. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because what we know, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. And since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even as eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Then he goes through, and these talking about the condition of the Gentile world, apart from God, and as people move away from God, what transpires. He goes on through and begins to talk about all these reprehensible types of behavior and ungodly practices. And we made the observation we should not be ashamed to preach against the wrongfulness of these things, even though in our society that makes one appear to be intolerant and unkind. They want to use terminology that somehow wants to squelch the opportunity for us to teach and preach. And what's the reason for it? When we condemn these practices, because the Word of God shows that these are sinful things and wicked and separates one from God, what's our motivation? It's because we love the souls of men. We know these conditions cause one to be lost. And so he goes through and talking about these various areas of sin that is noted there. Homosexuality is dealt with, being filled in verse 29 with unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. There are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve those who practice them. So even the idea of acceptance, approval of those behaviors is contrary to God and puts one in the wrong, makes us then separated from God. These are serious matters. And so we think about this. Certainly practicing and involvement in that is wrong, but we can't even approve of it. We can't even be accepting of it. When you turn over Ephesians 5, which was our scripture reading, take just a moment to notice a few verses out of that passage, which talks about, and we walk in love as Christ has loved us. We're to imitate God. Give Him. He gave Himself for us, an offering, a sacrifice of God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Goes on to talk about, but fornication, all uncleanness, in verse 3, or covetousness, let it not be named among you as fitting saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving to thanks. It goes on to describe these various additional matters associated with that. And then it says not even to be partakers. Again, there's similar terminology, but now this is being written to Christians, not just to the world in general, but those individuals who were no longer be, you know, out there in darkness, but walking according to His teaching and instruction. And that's what's noted here. In verse 7, therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding what is acceptable to God. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. The idea of the ongoing behaviors and conducts and things that are said, it's even shameful to talk about these matters. It should be embarrassing. You know, it's striking, and of course this kind of shows where our society has gone, but we have to be careful we're not influenced by the society and succumb to it ourselves. To see the things that are talked about, that when I was growing up, and of course this is dating me a little bit, back in my day and time, you know, Leave It to Beaver was very popular. We still like to turn around and look at Leave It to Beaver, kind of that time frame. And now when you look to see what people talk about and what we're exposed to and what's on TV, you know, things that ought to be embarrassing. Things that are all around us. And certainly things should be embarrassing to us to participate in it. Christians are not to partake of such things. We're to expose things that are wrong. We are to object to it. We're to speak against it. Not be approving. So, sinful behavior. Another area, forsaking the Lord. Now, this connects. There's some aspects that we'll see. In fact, maybe start to say progression. Regression may be a better way to describe it, to regress and go down. But forsaking the Lord. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Again, just taking a moment to look at the context here. This again from Jeremiah. Jeremiah warning those of his day, those that are supposed to be following the Lord faithfully, doing His will correctly, not dismissive of what's transpiring. And he spoke to those matters. He's already addressed that, as we've seen in these earlier chapters of Jeremiah, in the sixth chapter. And when you look here, there's some interesting expressions that are found additionally as we get down to that verse 13, that notes this about forsaking those who forsake him shall be ashamed, verse 13. If you back up into the text, what we find there is in verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. That's the opposite of forsaking the Lord, trust in him, to persist and continue in him. It talks about what the hope that we have and how the waters, it's like a tree planted by the waters, and the sustenance that comes from that and the strengthening of that. There's some figures that are used that describes this, and it just notes these matters. So here's what, so instead of forsaking the Lord, we trust in the Lord. There's a statement in verse 11, as a partridge that broods but does not hatch, so is he who gets rich but not by right. It will leave him in the midst of his days, and at his end he will be a fool. I want to take just a moment to kind of discuss briefly that expression. It's kind of a proverbial kind of thing. As you go back and look at this, the idea is that the partridge takes, he has then taken eggs from other birds. So the proverb that's connected to this there among the Jews, they take this and then it sits on those eggs that's not really his, doesn't really belong to her, to the partridge, to the bird. And then as time goes on, it doesn't hatch. It's the New King James, some of the other translations seem to indicate. The American Standard Version seems to indicate they hatch and then they fly away. So if you want to compare the different translations. But the same principle is there. The same ending result is observable. And that's what's noted here. It goes through all this thing and has nothing when it's said and done. What is gathered and collected doesn't benefit in any way. And that's the warning that's sounded here. So as is who gets riches, but not by right. You acquire things in a wrongful way in the behavior. It will leave in the midst of his days, and at his end he will be a fool. Foolishness to have accumulated, acquired, or tried to get in whatever manner or means. And then getting down to that part where we looked at with the verses about, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. What is truly relevant and important to us in life? What do we see as the most relevant aspect associated with how we're going to conduct ourselves? And what are we trying to acquire? You know, there's statements about the Lord himself speaking about gaining treasures in heaven, because the treasures of this world is fleeting. It's not going to last. And certainly we're not going to take it with us. Many passages describe that. Over in 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, there's an exchange that takes place. And I think it helps us to also understand some aspects associated with this idea of forsaking the Lord. What it means to forsake the Lord. And it's situations that can arise, and how do I forsake the Lord? That is something to analyze and evaluate. There in 1 Kings 18, we have this exchange that occurs between King Ahab and Elijah. And as they're going to meet, we see accusations that are set forth. In verse 17, and what happened when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? It's a striking statement that's made. He immediately accuses here Elijah of the one that's brought all this trouble upon the nation. They've been in a drought. There's these other aspects associated with things, the condition, the famine, as a result of the drought. So what does he do? He sees there's the prophet Elijah, O troubler of Israel. And notice what Elijah then says in verse 18. I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, and did you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals? Forsaking the commandments of the Lord, forsaking his will and instructions, then is forsaking the Lord. They certainly embraced idolatry. But what we find there, embracing God, they had forsaken the Lord by not keeping his commandments. We see instances where people on occasion forsook the Lord. And in Matthew 26 and verse 56, it describes there when Jesus was apprehended and was going to be taken off. And what occurred? What did his disciples do? In verse 56, but all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. that point in time, they take, and of course it was already prophesied that that would be the case. When he was apprehended, taken off, all the disciples fled. Now, they were fearful. They were concerned about their situation at that time. The Lord's removed from them. So they distanced themselves from the Lord. Now, what we find in this instance is that they corrected it and rectified it, save for Judas, of course. And Judas didn't flee. He was the betrayer of the Lord. But later we see these very ones that had fled coming back together and serving the Lord. So one of the things that would be underscored and needful to be appreciated as it relates to our lives, we can correct our lives. We can make things right. And the concept of being then embarrassed and ashamed for that wrongful behavior is to rectify it. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, when we have Paul writing at the toward the conclusion of his life, at the end, when he knows his time for departure is at hand, he writes about various individuals. And one of those that he refers to is that's noted there in that verse 10 of the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." Now, Demas was a faithful child of God. He was a traveling companion of Paul. When he forsook Paul, he was forsaking the Lord. And the nature and purpose and reason for his forsaking was because he loved this present world. Now, it may be that he was fearful for his physical life and chose his physical life over doing what was right. It may be that he was also attracted to things that this life had to offer. I tend to think that the first is more likely, and that he's grasping onto this life in what really a very short-sighted aspect attached to it, because he's going to physically eventually die regardless, and now he's forfeited eternal life for momentary lengthening of his life in this earth, potentially. Even if he stood with Paul, and even if he was condemned, if he died, he'd die in the Lord. But if we love this world, whatever that connotation is, whether it's because we love the things of this world or whether we love our lives and we're not going to serve the Lord faithfully, we forsake the Lord as a result of those things, the same end result exists. We're eternally condemned. Forsaking the Lord, instead of confessing Him and acknowledging Him and not being ashamed of Him, we turn around and be ashamed of Him. One last passage that we have noted here on the PowerPoint is found over in 2 Peter 2 and verse 15. We find here a list of various ones that had sinned, the nature of their sin being noted, warnings about this that's set forth. And there, specifically, verse 15, "And they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness." You go back in Numbers and we read about Balaam, who was a prophet of God. And he desired the material things of life. And he was going to curse the Israelites, though he was not permitted to do that, because God would not allow that to take place, and the Israelites being cursed by his prophet. However, we find Balaam did give some instructions that to Balak that told him how he could cause the Israelites to put sin, temptation before them to sin. Why did he do those things? Because, as it says here, as it notes related to that thing, love the wages of unrighteousness. He's forsaken the right way. To forsake God is to forsake His commandments, is to forsake the right way, is to forsake the things that bring honor and glory to His name. Forsaking the Lord. I have one last one. Again, there's somewhat some things associated with this that I want us to be the connections noting. Discipline by the church. And let me just go ahead and preface this by saying that this next quarter, it'll be a little bit into the next quarter on Wednesday night, I'm going to be teaching some material on discipline. Now, it's discipline in a larger context. We'll look at discipline as the scriptures refer to it in all these different areas and see what discipline consists of. And part of that understanding is discipline is not just the idea of punishment, but it has to do with training and instruction. Now, when we talk about discipline by the church, there's discipline that is observable there. that is to be then done in a right way, in a proper manner. And as you look at this, but if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, know that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Now, remember at the outset, talked about that there's something beneficial to the idea of being ashamed, being embarrassed, recognizing guilt. It's not that that's the desired part of it, except that if people have that sensitivity to that type of disposition of heart that exists, then the occasion to alter and change their life and get things right exists. When one has no shame and no embarrassment about sin, about things having to do with forsaking the Lord, go back, I don't care, then that no longer is one that has any kind of embarrassment by that situation and has severed their relationship with the Lord. When you go to the 2 Thessalonians 3, because I note here that there's another verse that I want to call attention to as well. When you look back at verse 6, it also talks about, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you received from us." Now, there is certain prerequisites to this, that you have a relationship. The relationship exists because of this relationship being in Christ. Therefore, we're working together. We're, as a congregation of the Lord's people, doing those things to worship Him and to do the work that He's given us to do. And as a congregation, we're engaged in activities. And so there's expectations and requirements, and there are things that are to be done rightly and correctly. And so you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and here's an incident that's recorded that describes a sin among the Corinthians that had not been addressed. It was permitted to persist in their midst. And that sin is described as sexual immorality. And that sexual immorality was one that's noted that even among the Gentiles, they wouldn't approve of it. That's how reprehensible it is, but it's being permitted to continue. And so Paul writes, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there's action that needs to be taken. And the action has several purposes behind it. One is to illustrate to everybody around that such behavior is wrong and the church doesn't approve of it. Another is to keep the church itself pure, because if you allow things to persist in something that is seen as acceptable, then others will follow suit. In the fifth verse, there's also then another reason. And this kind of comes to the essence of our point here, that we see about know that person, do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. In verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Notice, what is the purpose behind that? It's to save them in the day of the Lord Jesus, because we care about their soul, their spiritual well-being. Here they are engaged in sinful behavior. They're living with their father's wife. That's something known. The church is aware of this, and they're puffed up. That is, they haven't taken action. And Paul rebukes the church for failing to act upon that reprehensible behavior. And he says, you need to deliver that one to Satan. And that's an interesting expression. The interesting expression about that, to deliver one to Satan, has to do with the idea they're already in Satan's camp. But it's acknowledged this is wrong. It's reprehensible. You are doing the work of Satan. It's publicly rebuked. Instead of being accepted and allowed, it's rebuked. Why? So that that individual realizes the wrong they're doing and be ashamed of it. So they'll cease the practice and the conduct. Now, whether they do or not, we still have to take and handle those matters. The desire is for them to get right. In fact, we find in the 2 Corinthians letter that this individual took to heart that rebuke that he received. And the fact that there was action that the church would take, and not to interact with that person in a social way, but rather to reprove them. And my sense of it is, you're reading that letter from Paul, and Paul deals with that matter in that way. So you turn over to 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, and we notice there, beginning in verse 6, the punishment which was inflicted with the majority is sufficient for such a man. And this has reference back to 1 Corinthians 1 Corinthians 5th chapter. So on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. And now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For indeed I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So here's the instruction. This person repented, he corrected it, you embrace them. You forgive them, they cease the wrongful practice. You should never allow it to be in your midst. And once he's corrected his life, you need to be one to help encourage them in the right direction. And this idea of Satan's devices, remember, they've been delivered to Satan. They were in Satan's camp. It's been publicly rebuked. Now, the forgiveness that takes place, you don't want to ostracize an individual after they made things right so that they then are open to Satan then using that as a means for bringing them further into his camp to create in this person bitterness or the idea of, why are you treating me? I need your help. I need your comfort. And you're precluding that from happening. So that's the idea. So here's a point of why it's done. It's not done to shame a person for the sake of shaming an individual. It's done because we care about their soul. And that needs to be the case. And there's, we get into this as part of that study. Like I said, the study is going to cover discipline in various areas that we see the scriptures describe and the various types of discipline that's to be employed. So we'll look at that. But as we get into the thing, one care that always has to be done is that it's done in the right way. It's not done for revenge. It's not done because somebody's crossed me. It's not done because I despise that individual and I'm in a position to hurt them. Discipline, that's biblical discipline, is done out of love. Love for the God and his word and love for the souls of men. Finally, over there in the 7th chapter of 2 Corinthians, we notice there verses 9 and 10. Now I rejoice that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorrow in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of this world produces death. So we think about this idea of our lives and standing before the Lord, not to be ashamed of him, but to confess him, call upon his name, to stand and sanctify, justify, stay, because of what he's done for us. It's a wonderful thing to think when the Lord comes again, we can stand and hear, well done, that good and faithful servant. Isn't that comforting, reassuring? That by living a life that honors and acknowledges him, follows his commandments, puts him first above everything and everyone, we can not only live a life that's righteous, godly, but we can bring others to him. And it's also comforting to know that when we have failed, fallen short, provisions are made for us to get right. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. And as we think about our lives and consider our situation and circumstance, if you stand in need in any way of the Lord's invitation, you need to be baptized for remission of your sins so you can be added by the Lord to his church, the body of the saved. Or if you've done that and you've lived in a way that is not in accord with his will, that sin in your life, that you need to confess and acknowledge that. Or if you need the prayers of the congregation, any way that we can assist you in those endeavors, won't you please come forward and make that request known as together we stand and sing.